Ve'eyle Shemos b'nei Yisrael haba'im Mitzrayma Eis Yaakov Ish uveso ba'u. And these are the names of the children of Israel who were coming to Egypt with Yaakov. Each man and his household came. OU Israel presents Welcome to another issue of Torah Tidbits Audio. I'm your host, Phil Chernofsky, and this show is for Parshat Shemot. Recording and first availability Thursday, Yom Chamishi, the 21st day of Tevet 5777, corresponding to the 19th of January. We are 2 days in numbers ahead of the secular calendar. Last month we were even, but we had a short month. Kislev had 29 days, and the secular calendar had a long month of 31 days, hence we jumped 2 days ahead. And that will change after January, and it'll change back a little in February, etc. Okay, where are we? Yes, the music at the beginning of the show, I think some of you can recognize it. I won't say what. Send me an email if you want to tell me that you recognize the music without being told. Let's do Tehillim Kuf Lamed Psalm 130, and then we'll get down to two major topics I would like to present and review related to Parshat Shemot. But first, Shir Hama'alot Mima Amakim Kraticha Adonai. Adonai Shimavakoli Tihyena Aznecha Kashuvot Lakol Tachanunai. Imavonot Tishmarya Adonai Mia Amod Ki Imacha Hasalicha Lama'an Tivare. Kiviti Adonai Kivita Nafshi Velidvoro Hochalti. Nafshi Ladonai Mi Shomerim Laboker Shomerim Laboker. Yachel Yisrael El Adonai Ki Im Adonai HaChesed V'Harbeim Ofedut V'Hu Yifde Et Yisrael Mikol Avonotav. Achinu Kol Beit Yisrael HaNetunim Batzara V'Ashivya HaOmedim Ebein Bayam Uvein Bayabasha HaMakom Yirachem Aleihem V'Yotziyem Mitzara L'Yervacha U'Miafela L'Ora U'Mishibud L'Geula Hashta ba'agala uvizman kariv v'nomar amen. Okay, Parshat Shemot requires me to backtrack into the book of Bereishit. But first, before I get to my points, let me give an overview. The book of Bereishit had 12 weekly portions. Started with creation of the world, the expulsion from Gan Eden, the first sin of Adam and Chava, the deterioration of the generations until Noah, and the destruction of most of the world in Parshat Noah, and the further deterioration of generations after Noah till the Tower of Babel. And then we are introduced at the end of Parshat Noach to Avraham, as yet being called Avram. And we know that the Jewish story begins with Parshat Lech Lecha. And I won't go into every detail, or even most of them, or even many of them. But in Lech Lecha, Vayerach, Hayesorah, Toledot, Vayetze, Vayishlach, Vayeshev, Miketz, Vayigash, and Vayachi, the remaining 10 Sedras of Bereshit, we have various stories of the Avot and Imahot, and then of the Shvatim, the patriarchs and matriarchs of the Jewish people, and then the tribes. And the book of Bereshit finds two significant situations. Number one, the small family has grown to immense size based on their proliferation unnaturally, supernaturally in Egypt. The second important element of the situation is that Yosef and all his brothers had died, and it was like a totally new era where family is now to become nation. And that's really the difference between Bereshit and Shemot. So in Shemot, we find the people oppressed and enslaved, and the upside of the story is Moshe Rabbeinu's birth, his being hidden, his being floated on the Nile when his mother could no longer hide him, and his rescue by the daughter of Paro, his being raised in the palace of the Egyptian king, his going out to see his brethren in their difficult situations. He then flees Egypt to Midian because of trouble that he was facing, where he stays for quite a while. He marries, he has two children, and then the famous first prophecy of Moshe Rabbeinu at the burning bush, where he is told he's to go back to Egypt and prophesy to the Jews and to Paro, and the people are to be let out. That's an overview of the Parsha. And now I want to get down, as I said before, to two very different and major presentations on my part. I've done it in the past. I don't remember how long ago. Every so often I write about it. To me, it's very glaring and very proper to bring it to the fore in the form of the written or the spoken word. There is a famous saying, statement in our tradition, that it was because of righteous women that our ancestors were redeemed from Egypt. Putting it bluntly, the men did not deserve to be redeemed. The women are in whose merit we were redeemed. But let's go back to the earliest part of our tribe and family and see the amazing, consistent contribution that women have made. Avraham Avinu has a son from Sarah's handmaiden, Hagar, and he is convinced at one point that that is the son that he's been promised, and from Yishmael will come his progeny. God says, no, it will be from Sarah Imenu that you will have a son, and the descent will come through him. When Yitzhak was very young and impressionable, we don't know really exactly how old we're dealing with, Sarah notices that Yishmael is a bad influence on Yitzchak, and she asks Avraham to get rid of the boy and his mother. Avraham, the loving, kind person that he was, is not at all happy with that prospect. And no less than God has to tell Abraham, listen to Sarah. So if we want to sort of summarize and editorialize on this, we will say that Avraham Avinu was handling the situation as a compassionate and good parent. And Sarah, not that she was not a good, compassionate parent, but she perceived something much, much more significant that was going on. And she realized that it is the destiny of the future Jewish nation that's at stake. And she was the one to notice. And God was the one who confirmed to Abraham that Sarah knows what she's talking about. Excuse me, listen to her. A generation later, Yitzchak Avinu, the Torah tells us, loved his son Esav because Esav fed him from the hunt. Others interpret the word kitzayid b'fiv as Esav deceived his father and his father liked him. And Rivka, the mother, loved unconditionally her son Yaakov. Yitzhak has the notion that he is going to give the major blessing, or a major blessing, to Esav. Rivka finds out about that. She commands Yaakov to enter into a, conspiracy to deceive Yitzchak, who is blind. And Rivka elaborately makes it so that Yaakov will receive the bracha without discussing the way that she did it, the way that she had no choice to do it. We need to note that Yitzchak was behaving as a, let's call it, a normal father. And Rivka, in addition to being a mother, saw that the destiny of the future Jewish people was at stake. And she was the one who had the God-inspired wisdom, insight, intelligence to overcome the blindness of Yitzchak and engineer things the way they should be. A generation later, Yaakov Avinu, on his sojourn to look for a bride, falls in love with Rachel, and wants to marry her, and contracts with her father Lavan, his uncle Lavan, Rivka's brother, to work for 7 years for him, for the hand of Rachel. He, Yaakov, is motivated by his feelings for Rachel. Rachel and Leah become, according to our sources, co-conspirators with Lavan in the deceit of Yaakov in order to guarantee that Yaakov would marry not just Rachel, but Leah as well. And in addition, Rachel's handmaiden Bilhah and Leah's handmaiden Zilpah, from whom, collectively, the four of them, come the heads of the tribes of Israel. Again, the insight of women specifically guaranteed the destiny and the legacy of the Jewish nation, where their husbands, motivated by other kinds of feelings, would not have succeeded. So kol hakavod to Sarah and to Rivka and Rachel and Leah for their complicity, that the future nation is now given a significant and on the right track start. It doesn't stop there. Dina had a daughter from the rape by Shechem, and according to many sources, that daughter was Osanat. And she was raised in the house of Potiphar. And when Eshet Potiphar was attempting to seduce Yosef, it was Asenath who probably saved his life by telling her father the truth. And the father had no choice. He needed to punish Yosef because of his wife's ranting and raving and her lies, but he didn't kill him. And that, again, guaranteed a certain element of the continuity of the destiny and legacy of the people of Israel, the woman's perception. There is even a notion in some of our sources that Eshet Potiphar, who seduced Yosef, who tried to seduce him, was being motivated by an insight, a divine insight, that she would be the mother of the future, Jewish people. Sorry, I don't know if it could say it like that. And what she didn't understand, what it was not she herself, but her daughter, the one that she raised, Osnat, or her real daughter, which is the other explanation of who Osanat was. So she gets in there also. Meanwhile, Yehuda and Tamar. Yehuda is motivated by his need to sleep with a woman, to put it crassly. He goes and he finds whom he thinks is a prostitute, sleeps with her, makes her pregnant, and it turns out that it's his daughter-in-law, Tamar, and he has unknowingly performed the pre-Sinai version of Yibum, and from Tamar, who had the insight and the guidance to engineer that or participate in that, becomes the mother of royalty. We usually use that term for Ruth as the mother of royalty, but that's on the mother's side. On the father's side, Tamar was the mother of royalty because her sons eventually are David HaMelech and Shlomo and the full Davidic line all the way through and including Melech HaMashiach. So you have in Bereshit women calling the shots behind the scenes, prevailing, and most importantly, having more divine guidance and insight than their husbands as far as the continuity of the Jewish people. Now we come to the book of Shemot, and right up front, where we are told about Paro's oppression of the Jews, and worse, his decree that all boys to be born shall be put to death, shall be tossed into the Nile. We read about two midwives, one named Shifra, one named Pua. Some of our sources say that that was Yocheved and Miriam. Others say, we don't know who they are. They were two midwives. They might not even have been Jewish midwives. They might have been Egyptians. We don't know, according to that other point of view. But either way, Shifra and Pua are credited with saving Jewish boys because they defied Paro's decree and kept them alive. And not only that, there are sources that explain that even the natural percentage of a population of babies born that would die in childbirth or be stillborn. That didn't even happen because of the prayers of Shifra and Pua, who did not want anyone to think that they were giving in to what Paro demanded, women. Then, Vayelech Ish mi Beit Levi, a man, finally, from the house of Levi, goes and reunites with his wife, whom he had divorced, or at least separated from, Yocheved. But wait a minute. Who do we credit for this? Not really the man. Because we are taught that his young daughter prophesied to him that his decree was harsher than Pharaoh's, because Pharaoh let the girls live, and Amram, in essence, by having not only himself separated from Yocheved, but encouraging all of the men of Israel to separate from their wives, and he was one of the leaders, that changed as a result of a prophecy by a young prophetess named Miriam. And she was the one who we give the credit for that led to the birth of Moshe Rabbeinu and the ultimate redemption of the people of Israel. And then Moshe's born. And he is hidden for 3 months. And they could no longer hide him. And look what the Torah tells us. It is Yocheved, his mother, who takes the initiative of tarring and waterproofing a basket and floating baby Moshe on the Nile and appointing big sister Miriam to watch over him and Bat Paro, Pharaoh's daughter, who later is described with the name, is called with the name Bitya, a God-fearing, let's call her a convert to Judaism. She's the one that finds baby Moshe and defies her own father's decree by not drowning him, but keeping him alive. And when she realizes that he will not nurse from an Egyptian breast, Miriam, right on the spot, has a great suggestion. Let me get a wet nurse from the Jewish people. And so she does. Moshe's mother, Yocheved. Women, 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 women. And then years later, Moshe and family, Zipporah and their two sons, are on their way back from Midian to Egypt. And Moshe is in peril, life-threatening situation. And who comes to his rescue? Zipporah, who performs a circumcision of their son. We are taught that Moshe Rabbeinu would have been killed by God, or would have died at that point, had it not been for the heroic action of another woman. Consistent and many examples, and I'm not sure I remembered them all, of the women who saved the day. So it's no wonder that we have a statement in our tradition of Biglal Nashim Tzadkaniyot Nigalu Avotenu Mimitzrayim. Women are responsible for the continuity, for the destiny, for the legacy of the Jewish people, generation after generation after generation. We then have the sources that tell us that the men in Egyptian bondage wanted to give up hope. Who wants to bring children into a world of oppression and despair? The women, we are taught, were the ones who purposely, using today's terminology, put on some makeup and jewelry and made themselves look good for their husbands to entice them to still have family, even in Egyptian oppression. To give a halachic punchline, there's a question as to who is obligated to fast on Erev Pesach, what we call Ta'anit Bechorim. Male firstborns only, or females as well? The argument in favor of female firstborns is the statement in the Torah that on the night of Makat Bechorot, the killing of the firstborns, there was no home without a dead body. Ein bayit asher ein sham meit. Statistically, a household does not have 100% firstborn males, but they come close to 100% of an oldest child, male or female. So there is a notion that women should, firstborn women, should fast on Erev Pesach, but they don't. And the psak that they don't is based on the fact that they deserve to get out of Egypt. The men didn't. The men, based on a medrash that the guardian angel of Egypt said before God, what are you complaining about, Egyptians? The Israelites are just as bad. And if that's so, or if it rings at all true, then men did not deserve redemption, and as an atonement for being reserved, being redeemed anyway, they have the requirement of fasting on Erev Pesach. Women do not. So this, to me, is a very strong case. I should have said right up front that I am colored in this presentation by the fact that I have three daughters and no sons. That has mellowed a little since I now have Nachon La'achshav, Bali Ayin Hara, nine grandsons, in addition to three princesses. And I am glad to see the three of them, the girls, being raised in the same care and attention that parents show their sons. I know that sounds old-fashioned, and at one time was probably more true than it is today, but girls, my oldest granddaughter, who's going to be bat mitzvah coming up soon, has learned the entire Shisha Sidre Mishnah, minus the last number of Mishnayot, with my daughter, and she hopes to do a Siyum Shisha Sidre Mishnah at her bat mitzvah. That's the way it goes. Women, women, women. They're a good kind of people. I'm going to shift gears shortly with a totally different presentation from Parshat Shemot. But before that, let's listen to perhaps a Pesach song to put us into the proper mood. Pesach is not just a holiday. It's a major, major focus, just as we are obligated to relate the story of the Exodus at the Seder table one night a year. We are obligated to remember the Exodus from Egypt all the days of our lives, day and night, good times and bad times. So before we continue, let's see what I could dig up from my computer.
שעומדו לבריסינו ולא ענו שלא יחוד בלבו עומד עלינו לחלוסינו עומד עלינו לחלוסינו והיא שעומדו
That was an early recording of Yaakov Shweki with Vehisha Amda. I listened to a few of them, and somehow the earlier ones don't have as much playing around with harmony. And I like them better because when I find after a number of years, people keep expecting more and more and more from the same singer. And he sort of plays with the melody, not really harmonizing with anybody but himself and not saying the bass, whatever. Anyway, I like the older recordings sometimes, and that was an older recording of Vihisha Amda. Okay, as I said, we're switching gears. I've said this many times, not just on Parshat Shmot. I take many opportunities to make this point. I feel almost that it is the mandate by which I write Torah Tidbits and I record Torah Tidbits audio. And it goes to the very, very first prophecy of Moshe Rabbeinu, the greatest prophet of Israel of all time. And even though commentaries tell us that the experience at the burning bush was a 7-day experience, right up front, God says to Moshe, when God saw that Moshe turned away from the sight of the burning bush, he called to him from the midst of the snare of the bush, and he said, Moshe, Moshe, and Moshe said, Hineni, here I am. Vayomer al tikrav halom, don't come closer, shal nalecha me'al raglecha, remove your shoes from your feet, ke'amakom asher atomeda lav admat kodeshu. It's a holy place which you're standing on at this moment because of the divine presence that was there. God says to him, Anochi Elokei Avicha, I am the Lord, I'm God of your forefathers, the God of Abraham, of Yitzchak, and of Yaakov. And Moshe diverted his face because he was afraid to look at God or at his presence. God continues to say to Moshe, I saw the difficult straits that my people are in, my nation is in Mitzrayim, and their cries I have heard, and I know their pain. Next comes the pasuk I want to focus on. And as I said, it is so clear, it is so simple. If I could do it in one breath, I would do it because it's in one verse. Hebrew. Va'ered lahatzilo miyad Mitzrayim ulhaloto min ha'aretz ha'hi el eretz tova urchava el eretz zavat chalav udvash el makom ha'kena'ani v'ha'chiti v'ha'emori v'ha'prizi v'ha'chivi v'ha'yevusi. I, says God, am going down, parentheses, to Egypt, lahatzilo, to save that nation, miyad Mitzrayim, from the hand of Egypt, and to bring them up from that land, parentheses, Egypt, to a good and expansive land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. First of 14 different verses in Tanakh of the statement Eretz Zavat Chalav Udvash, to the place that now dwell the Kena'ani, the Chiti, the Emori, the Prizi, the Chivi, and the Yevusi. I need to go over this all the time because you need to see it clearly. God says, I heard the cries of the people, and I am going down to bring them up to Eretz Yisrael. The cries of the people were, help, we can't handle this anymore, we're suffering and we're oppressed and we're slaves. God's response could have been to say to Moshe, I heard their cries, and I will go down and take them out. Doesn't say that. It says, I will go down to save them from the hand of Egypt, and in order to bring them up to the land that's flowing with milk and honey, Eretz Yisrael. God had not a two-part plan, but a single plan that was to take us out of Egypt and bring us to Eretz Yisrael. That's what that pasuk says. That's what God is saying to Moshe Rabbeinu. In next week's Sedra, maybe we'll discuss it then, probably will, there is a more complex presentation of God's plan. I will save you from Egypt. I will redeem you from Egypt. I will take you out of Egypt. I will make you unto me, take you unto me as a nation, and I will become your God, and I will bring you to the land which I have sworn to your ancestors, and I will give it to you. That's a package in the formal presentation of the prophecy that God gave to Moshe to transmit to the people of Israel. But here, right up front, God reveals himself to Moshe and tells him that I am going down there to save them from Egypt and to bring them to Eretz Yisrael. The part from next week, Avalokachti etchem lila'am, I will take you unto me as a nation, and I will be your God, and you will know that I took you out of Egypt, that's related to Matan Torah. Here, in the verse that I read, we're only talking about taking us out of Egypt and bringing us to Eretz Yisrael. On the way, okay, that's something else. In fact, a couple of psukim later, God says, I will be with you, and this is the sign that I am the one who sent you, when you took them, the people, out of Egypt. When you take the people out of Egypt, you will serve me on this mountain. Our tradition says this was Mount Sinai, also known as Horev, and it is a reference to Matan Torah. In other words, God says, my plan is to take you out of Egypt and bring you to Eretz Yisrael. To make it clear that it is I who sent Moshe, on your way from Egypt to Eretz Yisrael, you will have the Sinai experience, revelation at Sinai, Matan Torah. Doesn't say that in the pasuk. That's how we understand it. That's how we are taught it means. Next week, it also doesn't mention receiving the Torah, but it does say the God will take us to him as a nation, and that's what it means, our commitment to Torah. And we will become his God, he will become our God, and that's part of the covenant at Sinai. And in that verse, and you will know that it is I who took you out of Egypt, because the very first words that God spoke directly to the people of Israel were, I am the Lord, Hashem the Lord, who took you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Anochi Hashem Elokecha, asher hotzeiticha me'eretz Mitzrayim, mi'beit avadim. So that ties in. Obviously, the package deal is broader than just getting out of Israel and coming, getting out of Egypt and coming to Israel. It includes a covenant and a commitment to Torah and mitzvot, but can't lose sight of the very first promise that God made via Moshe. In the experience of the snare, he was basically talking to Moshe, and that is, I will take them. Next week, it is, I will take you out of Egypt, because Moshe is saying, this is what God said to you. Here, God is talking to Moshe, and he says to him, I will go down to save them from Egypt and bring them up to Eretz Yisrael. Fact of the matter is, there was a picture on the internet that I saw yesterday. I'm thinking of taking it further. In other words, getting myself a copy of it, a nice copy, maybe hanging it on my wall, maybe putting it into next week's Torah Tidbits if I could get permission for it, because it says very much in picture form what I'm saying now. It's a picture where in the background you see the sea split and the multitude of people marching through it. And it sort of blends right into an El Al airplane with people, Olim, coming off of the plane. And that's it, leaving Egypt and coming to Eretz Yisrael. How long did that take? Well, we had a 40-year delay for an entire adult male population of one generation to die out. And we have to see that as our fault, not God's. We messed up. Same thing with being exiled and partial return and being exiled and having one Mikdash destroyed and the second Beit HaMikdash destroyed and a long exile and now people coming back over the last 150 years or more. Certainly over the last 68 and a half years, and it will continue, Amir Tzashem. We are eyewitnesses to Kibbutz Galiot, which is not a 40-year delay. It's a couple of thousand-year delay, but it's not God's fault. It is ours. We need to see God's intention, His plan, and what I call Ritzon Hashem, His desire that we come out of Egypt and go to the land of Israel and there live a Torah life. We have to be very careful here. We, through no fault of anyone other than our own, have, as a result of exile from Israel and dispersion around the world, we have developed the knack of survival. Not only survival, but in many communities, thriving survival. We have developed all that we need for a Jewish life. We have fought and won battles for the freedom to perform mitzvot, and we have reached a point where it seems that we are able to say the Torah is indispensable to us, but we've managed to survive very well, thank you, without living in Israel. So obviously, that's not as essential to a Torah way of life as Torah and mitzvot are. I believe that is a serious mistake that people make, and many, many good people. Many, many religious people shrug at the suggestion of living in Israel now, and they point to their communities and say, look at what we've created here. Nice job, maybe too nice a job. Because if you can learn Daf Yomi in the language of your choice and the time of day of your choice, and you are free to observe Shabbat and Kashrut and have shuls, the shuls that you go to and the ones you don't go to, etc., etc., then what more do you need? We have, out of necessity, over hundreds of years of exile, created a mindset that Israel is less important than it really is. And we did it to survive. If we, all these years in exile, had viewed Eretz Yisrael as more than just a song of Lashon HaBa B'Yerushalayim HaBenuya, or Im Eshkachech Yerushalayim Tishkach Yimini, if we had seen it all these years for the absolute necessity to a full Jewish life, we would have fallen apart. So it's hard to blame people for their attitude, but they need an awakening every so often to say, as I entitled the lead tidbit this week, read God's lips. I am taking you out of Egypt in order to bring you to the land of Israel. End of Pasuk. You know, a thought just occurred to me. I mean, I've thought about it for a long time, but a new part of it just occurred to me. There have been Jews and groups of Jews in history who have basically come to terms with their not observing Shabbat the way it's supposed to be by creating a mindset that says, we don't consider that an imperative to keep Shabbat. The honest approach is, look, I'm a Jew. I know that I'm supposed to keep Shabbat, but I don't. I have to work, or I enjoy not keeping Shabbat too much. I know it's wrong, but I have free choice, and that's what I choose to do. There are Jews who will admit that. The shul that I don't go to is Orthodox. There are other Jews who created or attached themselves to a mindset, let's name it at the moment, Reform Judaism, which basically says, keeping Shabbat, that's for those who believe that the Torah is divine. That's who, for those who believe that God tells people what to do. But we don't believe that. Our form of Judaism does not require Shabbos observance, and therefore, I don't feel guilty by not keeping Shabbat. I don't want to get further down that road, but I've done it. Comes a segment of the Orthodox community, the Torah observant community, who are not living in Eretz Yisrael, many of whom who say, my heart pines to live in Israel. But what am I supposed to do? I have a job here. I have a career here. It's not transferable to Israel. I visit. Hopefully my children will come here. And they really mean it. And to me, that's the same as the person who cries about his inability or his lack of interest in keeping Shabbat. But there are Jews who say, hey, it's easier to raise a Jewish child in certain communities in New York. And I have my centers of Torah study. I have my yeshiva, I have my rabbeim, I have my kosher restaurants, I have my Shomer Shabbos stores, I have everything that I need for a complete Jewish life here in, fill in your own area. And they have developed a mindset where Eretz Yisrael, living in Israel, is not a high agenda item. If you have it as a high agenda item, you either check it off because you've done it, or it remains an objective because of how high up it is. And if you cannot achieve it for whatever reason, you cry about it. And that's not bad. What is bad is saying, if I keep Eretz Yisrael as a high agenda item, I'm going to feel miserable. So I will downplay the value of living in Eretz Yisrael, and that's, to me, the big problem. It is impossible to avoid when you read the pasuk that I mentioned from Shemot, when you read the Nevuah Lachein Amor Levnei Yisrael Ani Hashem next week, when you see many, many psukim scattered throughout the book of Devarim, and many, many other verses as well, starting back with Lech Lecha, God sending Avraham to a land that he will show him. Constant, repeated references to the value of living in Eretz Yisrael, but remember the starting point is the Pasuk, Perek Gimel, chapter 3, verse 8, in Shemot, in the book of Exodus, where God says to Moshe, I am going down to save the people from Egypt and bring them to the land flowing with milk and honey, a good and expansive land, to Eretz Yisrael. From my mouth to God's ears, more, to your ears, to all fellow Jews who are sitting wherever they are and not yet committing them, at least mentally and psychologically, to Aliyah, what are you waiting for? On that note, Shabbat Shalom. Actually, time out. I neglected to mention, so I'll say it now. This Shabbat we bench Rosh Chodesh Shabbat, which will be the following Shabbat, a whole week. It's like the earliest you could bench. 23rd day of the month is this Shabbat. That's Rosh Chodesh benching. Rosh Chodesh Shabbat will be a single day next Shabbat, and we'll talk more about that in Mir Tz Hashem next week. Shabbat Shalom. L'hishtameah.